Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read a shorter passage tonight from verse 19 through verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Peter is actually continuing his thoughts, and he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then we end the reading of God's word there. Well, Peter has been reminding his readers, and you remember last week he says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm drawing close to the end of my life, and I want to put you in remembrance of these basic truths. And I want to stir you up to remember and to persevere, to grow, keep on growing in the faith, growing in your strength and your godliness. That's that whole passage where he says, "And add to your faith, and add, and add, and add, and add." The Christian life is always a life of growth. You never stop growing. In fact, one of the things Peter reminds us too is you're either growing or you're slipping back. And so it's important to grow, but how do we grow? How do we grow? Well, Peter also says that God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He has given it to us. We have the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have the great promises, the great and precious promises. And that's also a reference to we have the Bible. We have the Scriptures. We have the place where these promises are revealed to us. And then he comes at the end of this chapter, he speaks specifically about the Scriptures. And he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We talked several weeks ago about people who want to look to miracles. We were talking about Elijah and his miracles that he performed with the widow of Zarephath. And how there are still people today that want to see miracles. They want to experience in some way the direct power of God, some evidence that God is listening, that God is there, that God is going to watch over them. And they want to see something powerful. And they miss a point that the Bible makes. You have something even more powerful than a miracle. You have a complete Bible. You have a complete Scripture. One of your elders, when I was said that, he put it, I think, in a very way. We want to see the bam. He says, the Bible is the bam. Boom. That's where the power is. That's where the power of God is displayed in our lives, the Bible. And by the way, this is nothing new. What did Psalm 1 tell us? What did Psalm 1 tell us? What characterizes the life of the righteous man, the life of the godly man? He is oriented toward the teaching of God. He's not listening to the mockers, the sinners, the wicked. He's not standing around listening to their teaching and their false ideas. But he loves the Lord's word. He reads and meditates day and night in the law of the Lord. That word law doesn't just mean the commandments. In its most broad sense, that word law, Torah, means instruction. Instruction. And so, you know, even here in the beginning of the book of Psalms, we're shown that the power of the Bible, the power of Scripture, is evident in the life of the godly man. Peter tells us, as he gets to this statement about Scripture, he says in verse 20, knowing this first of all. That's another way of saying, this is the foundational truth about the Bible, about Scripture. Knowing this, first of all, most important thing for you to know, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Moses didn't just go out at night and look at the stars and invent the story of creation. Moses didn't invent the law of God and write down what he thought would be good things for us to do with our lives. Moses didn't just sit down and write on his own the whole history of God's work among the people of Israel, starting with creation, going all the way through the deliverance from Egypt. He was, as Peter says, no scripture comes or no prophecy of scripture comes from one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. David did not simply write nice thoughts in the book of Psalms. The writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, simply didn't write thoughts out of their own heads. But they were carried along. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that is the distinct characteristic of Scripture that makes it different from any other book ever written. Oh, there have been many good books. There are many good books, and I love to read lots of good books. I have one of those Nook, readers. Amazon has, Kindle. Barnes & Noble has Nook. For some reason, I got Nook. I'm sorry. But I probably have 500 books on that Nook, and I can carry 500 books with me and read wherever I am. I love doing that. But there's only one book in the entire world that is from God, that where men wrote and spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The passage we read earlier at the beginning of the service comes from Paul's letter, a second letter to Timothy. And just like in 2 Peter, 2 Timothy is written toward the end of Paul's life. And just as Peter understood that he was reaching the end of his life and he has important things to pass on and remind his spiritual children about, so Paul, writing to Timothy toward the end of his life, has certain things that he wants to emphasize to Timothy and teach Timothy about his ministry and what will happen to him in his ministry and how he needs to keep on the straight path of a faithful minister. And he will have to endure persecution. He will. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will endure persecution. By the way, I know we seem to be today, in our day, more and more conscious of the persecution of Christians. And it does seem to be rising, I admit that. But I kind of want to ask you, why should that surprise us? I mean, the Bible tells us clearly. Paul lays it out to Timothy. If you want to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. You can experience a certain amount of persecution. It should not be unexpected. That doesn't mean we don't resist, that we don't call attention to it or anything like that, that we just adopt kind of a passive attitude toward it. But it shouldn't come as a surprise, a shock to us. One of the things that Paul wants to remind Timothy about, again, is the nature of the Scriptures. And Timothy is taught here and reminded here. I'm sure these are things he knew. But again, Paul, at the end of his life, is reminding Timothy of these foundational truths. And he tells Timothy about all of his sufferings and his way of life and so on. And he reminds Timothy that there will be evil people and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. By the way, one of the things when you put this in its larger context in Paul's letters to Timothy, Paul is not just talking about people outside the church, but people also inside the church who are evil people and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Timothy has to be aware not only of the enemies outside, but the traitors inside the church. So where is the foundation for Timothy's faith? Where's the foundation for his ministry and his work as a pastor and shepherd of God's people? He says, "But you continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then Paul tells us something about the nature of Scripture, just the same way Peter did. Peter said, it's not by private interpretation, it didn't come from the will of man, but holy men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So for the believer, in the context of Peter, the Scripture is the prophetic word made more certain. For Paul, writing to Timothy, a young pastor, the Scripture is foundational for his ministry. But they both reflect back on the special nature of the Bible, that is, it's inspired word of God. It is the inspired word of God. That's what makes it special. That's what makes it different from every other book. What are the implications of the inspiration of the Bible? Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. He uses a Greek term, theopneustos, breathed, God breathed. God breathed. And even though we talk about the inspiration, that is, God breathed into people, into these men who wrote the Bible, he breathed into them the word of God through the work of his Spirit, the inspiration. The literal Greek word is breathed out. God breathed out, but he breathed into these men. And they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were not writing of their own will. They were not writing, though they used their minds. I mean, it's clear when you read Paul's letters and you read passages from the Old Testament and so on. There are different ways that God inspired these men to write. Sometimes they wrote visions that they saw. Sometimes they wrote letters full of pastoral advice where they were engaged as pastors, as shepherds, as prophets of God, and yet what they wrote was, in fact, the word of God. Well, what are some of the implications of the inspiration of the Bible? And this is where I want to focus our thoughts this evening, because in both cases, Paul and Peter start from the foundation of the inspiration of Scripture. And then Paul, in his passage in particular, tells us that because Scripture is inspired, it is therefore profitable. It's therefore profitable. Instruction, reproof, rebuke, exhortation in righteousness. That the man of God, the servant of God, Timothy in this case, is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the inspiration of Scripture has implications. What is it about Psalm 1? Why is the man blessed who spends his days and nights meditating in the instruction, the word of God? There's something powerful in this word that actually changes people's hearts and minds. It gives light to the blind. It instructs the ignorant. It gives wisdom to the foolish. It brings life to dead hearts. It teaches us about God and his ways. It instructs us in his will for our lives. But it does so not as just another book, but as an inspired book. And this is the first implication I want to give to you. The first implication of inspiration is that the Bible is without error. We have a term for this, inerrant. This just means without error. Sometimes people use the term infallible. It is not a fallible book. It does not contain errors. Whatever the Bible teaches is true. And I would hasten to say, even in those areas that we sometimes want to reserve for the scientists and the historians, even in matters of science and history, the Bible is not giving us a mythology. It is giving us a historical record. The Bible is not giving us a poetic representation of God's creation of the world. It's telling us how God did it. And unfortunately, throughout the church's history, particularly in more modern times, many church leaders have, I believe, compromised this principle of inerrancy by trying to take the edge off of the Bible. I did a lot of reading many years ago when I was working on a degree from Covenant Seminary. A lot of reading by the works of Charles Augustus Briggs. Now, if you know our Presbyterian history, you know that Charles Briggs was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York. And when he was nominated and brought into the chair of biblical theology at Union Seminary in New York, in his inaugural address, he said something like this. I have to paraphrase. I can't quote it exactly, but this is pretty close to an exact statement. "So far as I can tell, there are errors in the Bible which no one has been able to explain away." Now, what he was saying was, he had this view, we can trust the Bible when it talks about spiritual things, but when it talks about things about nature, when it talks about history and so on like that, it has errors in it, and we can't trust it. Well, Charles Briggs was put on trial, the Briggs trial in the 1890s, and he was disciplined in the Presbyterian Church. He was removed as a minister of the Presbyterian Church for his views on Scripture. But you know what? He continued to teach at the seminary. And he taught hundreds and hundreds of young men his views as they went through Union Seminary in New York. And it wasn't long after the 1890s that the Presbyterian Church was in a greater crisis with the what we call the Auburn Affirmation. Over 1,000 ministers signed a document called the Auburn Affirmation, which denied the verbal inspiration of Scripture and denied the inerrancy of Scripture and denied several of the foundational truths of the Christian faith, the deity of Christ. Well, it didn't outright deny them. It said, these are theories which the church has held, but we are free to embrace other theories as well. Now, we went from the 1890s, where Charles Augustus Briggs was put on trial for saying that there were errors in the Bible that no one has been able to explain, to the 1920s, where over 1,000 Presbyterian ministers signed this Auburn Affirmation, in which they said, these are just theories, and we are free to hold other theories if we want to. And you know, not one of them was put on trial. The church had fallen so far in 30 years. Why? Because while they disciplined men like Charles Augustus Briggs, they didn't stop the poison of their teaching from getting into the church. And so the inspiration of the Bible was denied and the inerrancy of the Bible was denied. But if this book is indeed inspired by God, then it bears the marks of the character of God, and God is not capable of lying or of being in error. God is perfect in his attributes, and the Scriptures reflect that as well. Christ, just as Christ is perfect and sinless as the Son of God, so the Word of God is perfect and without error as the written Word of God. The Bible is inspired, and one of the implications is then it is without error. The Bible is also authoritative. When it speaks, we should listen. What it teaches, we should embrace by faith. It speaks with the authority of God, sometimes very clearly and very literally, as when in the Bible we read passages like, "Thus saith the Lord." This is God speaking. Hello, are you listening? Are you listening? Are you believing? Are you obeying? This is the Lord speaking to you. Thus saith the Lord. But the Bible is also the authoritative word in everything it teaches us. That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3 that the Bible is God-breathed and is profitable. It is something that we must embrace. It speaks to us with divine authority. This is one of the cornerstones of the Reformation and the return to the principle of sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church never denied that the Bible was inspired by God. I don't even think the Roman Catholic Church at that time denied the infallibility of the Bible. But the church also taught that there were other sources of authority, that the church itself was a source of authority, that there were other books besides the Bible that should be included in the canonical scriptures, the apocryphal books, and that church tradition should be received as an authoritative means of instruction as well. But the Protestant Reformation came along and said, no, the Bible alone, one of the first of the five solas of the Reformation, the Bible alone has authority to teach us what we should believe and what we should do. What do the scriptures principally teach? What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And it teaches us that with God's own authority. Another implication of the inspiration of Scripture, that these men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, that they spoke the Word of God as God breathed it into them. Another implication is the sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible is inspired, is therefore inerrant. It is therefore authoritative. It is also therefore sufficient. It is enough. Everything that we need, Peter reflects on this in the opening part of this passage that we covered last week, that to all things that are necessary for life and for godliness have been given to us. And that includes the Bible. The Bible is sufficient to instruct us in our lives and in our faith. The Bible is sufficient. We do not need to look outside of Scripture. Now, I will tell you, some people can carry this a bit too far, or at least I would say misapply this sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible does not have instructions for me on how to give my 1964 Malibu a tune-up, because that's not the purpose of the Bible. The Bible does not have instruction for you to tell you what house you should buy or what girl you should marry, though it does give you a description of the kind of person you should marry, and it does give you a general principles for how you should conduct some aspects of your life. But it doesn't give you specific instructions. But it does give specific instructions on what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us, and it is sufficient for that purpose. It is sufficient for that purpose. Everything we need to know about God, we can find in the pages of the Bible, and everything we need to know about our duty to God, what He requires of us, can be found in the Bible. Now, there's something else about the Bible, too, that is a result of the inspiration of the Bible. And this is a little more detailed, a little more involved. One of the characteristics of the Bible, and realize the Bible was written by many different people over a long period of time, over 1,500 years from the time of Moses, who wrote, was the first writer, the first author of the Bible. Now, there were men who probably wrote things down, but Moses was the one who brought it together. Probably Moses also brought together oral traditions and so on, and yet they were kept pure as the Word of God. Moses, who probably lives in the middle 1400 BC, 1500 BC area, to the end of the first century with the closing of the age of the apostles, is a span of about 1500 years. And the Bible was written by many different men: Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, David, other psalmists, probably Samuel, Paul, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, James, John, again, many different authors of the Bible. And yet, the Bible has a characteristic, and this is, again, because it is the Word of God. This book, written over 1,500 years by many different people, has a consistent message, a consistent and unified message. If you got together, say, 20 people over the course of 1,500 years, and you said, I want you all to write a part of a book, 1,500 years from now, we're going to publish this book, and I want you to write this book in such a way that people reading this book 1,500 years from now are going to get one great message out of this book. You think that would be successful? I don't. Why are you shaking your head yes there? I don't think so. Someone once said, if you asked 5 economists a question about economics, you'd get 6 different answers. I think you could probably say that about theologians too. We always joked in seminary, every time we'd ask one of our professors a question about some kind of controversial issue that was in the church. Professor, what do you think about this? There's this school of teaching over here, and there's this school of teaching over here. What's your opinion? And we used to joke that the professor would always start his answer by saying, well, good men are on both sides of that question. Yeah, but that's not the point. We wanted you to tell us what you thought, not to hide behind things. But the Bible has a consistent and fairly clear message that has come to us. It is internally consistent. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses an interesting phrase to describe this characteristic. It talks about the consent of the whole. The consent of the whole, meaning the whole Bible agrees with itself. It is consistent with itself. Well, this leads to something else. And that is something that we need to grasp, even though very often we kind of skip over this. Because the Bible is inspired, and because it is consistent with itself, it agrees in all its parts and is consistent, the Bible also then teaches us how we should interpret it. The Bible itself has principles that flow out of this doctrine of inspiration that teach us how we should interpret the Bible. There's a saying that the Bible is its own best interpreter, and that is a way of capturing this point. The Bible suggests to us, out of these characteristics that flow from inspiration, the Bible suggests to us the ways in which it should be interpreted. It's not left to our imagination, even as the writing of the Bible was not left to the human will. The interpretation of the Bible ought to be guided by biblical truth itself. The Confession of Faith says that most things taught in the Bible are pretty clear. I'm paraphrasing again. But even in cases where there's difficulty in understanding what one passage in the Bible says, what one passage says can often be understood by looking at other passages in the Bible. That's, again, a way of saying that the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own interpreter. The psalmist reflects that in the psalm that we read, Psalm 19, where the things that we see around us, nature that testifies to God, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. But then halfway through that psalm, the focus shifts to the written word, and it says these things that we see around us are interpreted by the scriptures. That's another truth, too. The scriptures, because they are authoritative, interpret the natural revelation for us and provide for us the principles of interpreting itself. We should always interpret the Bible starting with this, the truth that it is the inspired word of God, that it is authoritative, that it is inerrant, that it is self-consistent, that it is sufficient, and that the answers to our questions can be found by properly understanding the scripture. Well, those are just some thoughts about the Bible. By the way, that principle, let me just say something a little bit more about that. That principle that the Bible is its best own best interpreter runs directly contrary to the spirit of our age, which sometimes is called postmodernism. Now, what you may ask, is postmodernism? This is something I'm throwing in extra. You don't have to pay for this. Postmodernism is a philosophical movement. It's not entirely new. In fact, you can almost say it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say?" Postmodernism approaches, particularly in the area of literature and particularly in the area of verbal communication, it tells us that we cannot communicate truth to one another, either by the written word or the spoken word. And particularly, it engages in a practice when interpreting written works, such as, you might say, this Shakespeare or written works of any author. It tells us that the intention of the author, what the author intended in writing this, is not necessarily where you find the meaning of it. You find the meaning of the text in how you respond to it. And so they set these two things in conflict: the author's intention versus the reader's response. And postmodernism says the reader's response to what you're reading is more important for understanding the meaning of the text than what the author intended. Well, who is the author of Scripture? It's ultimately God. How I respond to the Bible is not what gives the Bible meaning. What God intended when He carried men along by the Holy Spirit, what God intended when He breathed out His word into the prophets and the apostles, and they wrote it down, what God intended is what gives the book meaning. I need to bring my response into line with what the author intended. And I do that by faith, by trusting and by believing. One of the things that postmodernists say is that we can't communicate truth across culture or gender or identity or these things. This is why you have in our universities women's studies and Chicano studies and lesbian studies and all of these different micro study groups, because they're all influenced by postmodernism. They're basically saying, if you gave a white male, a lesbian, an African American, a Latina, pick another group. If you gave them the same book to read, they would all respond to it differently, and they would all find a different meaning in that book, and every one of them would be, every one of their meanings would be valid. However, the only invalid meaning particularly would be the meaning from the white male. By the way, that is one of the reasons why our culture is fracturing. We read the same things, and nobody agrees that there's any meaning that is relevant to anyone outside of their little group. What happens when you read the Bible? This book that has a story about a man living in Ur of the Chaldees 2,000 years before Christ, a man named Abraham, who comes from a completely different culture, a completely different ethnic group, and yet we are expected to read his story and come to the same conclusions, whether you're African or English or American or Asian, whatever it is, we are supposed to read this story and draw the same meaning from it. Because it's God's story. It's his book. We need to bring our reader response into line with the author's intention. And again, we only do that by receiving the book as it is and believing it as it is given to us. The postmodern movement and the practice of deconstructionism that goes along with it is one of the driving forces behind the divisions in our culture and our society today, and it's why we can't agree on very much anymore, particularly in the realms of the academic realm and the realms of philosophy and the realms of literature studies and so on. Well, isn't it interesting? Human philosophies is what's driving people apart. But one of the purposes of the Bible is to unite people in faith around the throne of Jesus Christ and to draw us all together into his body so that at the end of this book, we find a scene in heaven where God is on his throne and the Son of God, depicted as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, comes before him to receive a scroll. And the choirs of heaven are singing praise and glory and honor to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. For he has redeemed people from every nation and language and tribe and people on the face of the earth. You see, in Christ and in his truth and in the truth of the word, when we recognize it, we come to a unity of faith and we are gathered in worship before the one who sits on the throne and before the Lamb. But man, left to his own devices and his own thoughts, rips himself and his society and his nation and his people to pieces and sets one group against another group and divides because we cannot even agree on what is true. And what may be true for you is not necessarily true for me. It all depends on your response. Give thanks in your hearts to God that we have a book, that we have this precious book that is given as holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And because of that very foundational fact, it is a book that is without error, that speaks to us authoritatively, that is sufficient for all that we need for godliness and for our faith. And it speaks sufficiently, well, it's all we need. It speaks to us and teaches us even how we should read it so that we can have complete confidence in the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would strengthen our hearts, our faith, our minds on the Word of God. And the story that this book teaches us focuses on the living Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. And even as we see in Christ the perfection of God, of the Godhead in bodily form, so we see in Scripture the perfections of the divine author of Scripture in written form. We pray, Father, that you would take this book and that we would be drawn to study it, to read it, to ponder its message, to apply it, to share it with others and speak to others about it in such a way that they are drawn to know that this is the Word of God, a revelation from God to mankind, and that for the saving of our souls, we must put our trust in the inspired Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.